Well, for our first topic today, we're going to be hearing from Jonathan Shortle. He and his wife, Christy, are here from up around the Charlottesville area of Virginia. Lives on a little farm operation up there with, you had goats, didn't you? All kind of animals and the rest. He's a businessman and also a computer geek, I guess, in your former life. But this subject has captured his attention, and he's spoken at our last several One God conferences. I always look forward to hearing from him. His topic today is Mere Man, Jonathan Shortle.
Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to
see you. There were giants in those days.
And also thereafter, that's right. Glad to see everybody here, and I appreciate the kind remarks from Ken. And truly, Ken was right. We are here from all different backgrounds, but we're all doing the same thing. We're pursuing an important question, a number of important questions. And if we can, in all our different presentations, if we can spark some interesting questions, questions that make all of us think, then we'll have succeeded. We don't have to agree everything with each other, but if we can get down to the questions, we have success. Now, one of the things that runs through just about all Christian belief, kind of runs right down the middle of it, whether you know it or not, is an idea that, well, let me read it to you. Listen to this. See if this sounds familiar to you. Have you thought this, or have you run into somebody who has? Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was the Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He became a man and died for his creation to redeem it. To be the Savior, he had to be God. If he had not been God, then his sacrifice would not have been sufficient to redeem mankind. If he was a mere man, then the fact that he led a perfect life would only be sufficient for him to save himself. In order to save mankind, he had to pre-exist his human existence as the Creator God. Have you heard this line of reasoning? Well, this line of reasoning is so famous and so ancient that it even has a name. It's called the Mere Man Theory, and it predates everyone in this room by centuries. The Mere Man Theory. Now, the Mere Man Theory has something going for it. It makes sense. It should take a God to die for his creation. And this is why it has such longevity. It makes sense. But it also has a couple of problems. Problem number one is that we know that God cannot die. That's kind of a big problem for the theory. If you find yourself in the unenviable position of arguing for a dead God, I would encourage you to reconsider. God cannot die. He's described in the Bible with words like immortal and eternal. Those are not words that you can juxtapose with, oh, and God died. So that's problem number one with the mere man theory. Problem number two, even if you find yourself comfortable with the idea of a mortal immortal, even if that somehow makes you comfortable, the second problem with the mere man theory is that it is completely and totally absent from Scripture. You cannot find this in the Bible. It's amazing how long this theory has lasted, even though it's not in the Bible at all. The theory goes, the death of a mere man would not have been sufficient to redeem mankind. God himself had to die for it. And this is followed by no biblical backing whatsoever. And yet, in many people's Christian theology, it's a thread that runs right through the middle of it. And that's what I want to talk about today. And we want to talk about the nature of our Creator God. We also have to talk about the nature of His Son, our Messiah, Yehoshua. And as I go through this, I'm going to be using the Hebrew names for the Father and the Son, not because I'm some kind of a sacred name extremist or anything, but just for identification. I'm interested in using the names not to be saved and to pronounce them in a certain way, but for identification, so I can be very clear as to who I'm talking about. When I use the Hebrew name for the Father, I'll pronounce it Yehovah. You can pronounce it any way you'd like, but the point is he has a name, and if you read the Ten Commandments, the first five commandments have his name in it. And hint for you Grecophiles, it's not Kyrios. So pronunciation aside, he has a name, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use his name. Now, in the time of the original Testament, I like that better than Old Testament. It sounds like it's ready to be thrown away. In the time of the original Testament, there was really no concept of Christology, the study of Christ, other than in prophecy. That's something that has come in later times. And in the last 2,000 years, as Ken was mentioning, Yehoshua, Jesus, has been promoted. I noticed the book sitting on the table here, When Jesus Became God. Excellent book. Very, very interesting to me. I read this past year. And the idea that he was promoted into a position afterwards. It's an interesting idea. And in order to establish the identity of the Creator God that we're talking about, we also need to talk about the identity of his Son. Because it's wound up and bound into the identity of who the Creator is. The Bible specifically identifies Yehoshua of Nazareth as a man. Specifically and frequently. We know his genealogy. We read of his birth, his childhood, his growth, his subservience to his parents, his obedience to his heavenly Father, his suffering, and his resurrection. All of these things pertain to him as a man. And we know that he was limited. Limited in ways that a divine being would not be limited. For instance, in Mark 13, it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." He had limited knowledge, and he acknowledged that. He said, "I don't have this knowledge. Only the Father has this knowledge." This identifies him as a man and not God. And there is a number of differences that the Bible gives us so we can identify the difference between man and God. Man had a beginning, and Yehoshua had a beginning. We read this in Matthew 1 and Luke, whereas God always existed. The Messiah was tempted by the adversary. God cannot be tempted. He grew in wisdom and stature. God doesn't need to grow in wisdom and stature. And he had to be made perfect through suffering, whereas the Creator God is already perfect. And there's more. I've got a handout that I'll pass out afterwards. I've got a whole table on the differences between man and God. And it's fascinating that the Bible identifies these, and it's right there for us to see. The Bible specifically identifies Yehoshua as man and not as God. In Romans 5, it says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is of by one man, Yehoshua the Christ, has abounded unto many." The gift from God came through this man. And then in Acts 17, we see a verse that is pivotal to the relationship between the Creator God and his Son that he sent. It's in Acts 17:31. It says, "Because he's appointed a day," this is God has appointed a day, "which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man with whom he has ordained." Who appointed the day? The Creator God himself. And how's he going to judge the world? By the man whom he has ordained. And that is our Messiah. That's how he's doing it. He's using this as him as an agent. Now, Yehoshua himself called himself the Son of Man more than 80 times in the New Testament. That's how he identified himself. Ken was talking about in Jeremiah, the Creator self-identified. Well, the Messiah did the same and self-identified more than 80 times. And, interesting to note, he never referred to himself as God. Self-identification is very important. Now, the origin of the Messiah. We read in Matthew and in Luke of his genealogy. We read that he was the one that was prophesied to be born of a virgin. And indeed, that prophecy was fulfilled. There's various sects that talk about and believe different things. The adoptionists, for example, believe that he was not really the son of the Father. He was just adopted at a certain point. The problem with this is that Yehovah, the Creator, was not his actual father. Just his adopted father, not his real father. And that's not indeed what the Bible says. It's not an adopted son or a pretend son. It's an actual, literal sonship. And that is why he's called the Father, and that is why he's called the Son, because it's the real thing. And we understand that. We understand the family relationship. In the Bible, Yehoshua is referred to frequently in the New Testament as the last Adam, or the second Adam. And sometimes this is called Adam Christology, if you want to put the theological term on it. And we read about this in a number of places. In 1 Corinthians it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." It's an introduction to that topic. We know that these two Adams had a number of similarities and some differences. The first Adam disobeyed his father and sinned. We know that. And he earned the death penalty for himself and his offspring. As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. We understand that. This established a breach between the Creator God and Adam and his offspring. And a breach that required a healing. Something had to be made right because of that breach. Well, in Genesis 3, in the midst of the curse, we see a great prophecy talking about the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. You may be familiar with that. You can look that up. And in this prophecy, the Creator promised to send the seed of the woman to heal this breach. He didn't promise to send himself. He promised to send a man to come and heal the breach and to fix what the first man had done wrong. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Creator spilled the blood of animals. There was the first blood sacrifice, if you will. Spilled the blood of animals to cover them, to cover their sin. The first Adam had free will. He made the wrong decision. And he chose to disobey his father. The problem of sin was brought on by the first Adam. And indeed, it could only be remedied by the second Adam. The second Adam also had free will, and he made the right decision. And as a result, he chose to obey his father, and as a result, healed that breach brought on by the first Adam. For the second Adam to be able to have free choice, to make that good choice to obey his father, he had to be able to choose. He had to have the ability to sin. Once again, we see the difference between man and God. God cannot sin, but the second Adam had to have the ability to do that. He had to have the ability. If he didn't have the ability to sin, then the whole test, if you will, was indeed, it was a sham. It was a rigged contest. In fact, it was the biggest fraud ever perpetrated in history, that God himself came down and was tested. But it wasn't much of a test, was it? If indeed he didn't have the ability to fail the test, then what kind of a test is that? And that's not something that we want to be a part of. In Hebrews it says that he was in all points tempted as we are. Is anyone in the room now, or have you ever been God? Certainly not. And was he tempted in all points like you? He was a man like we are, and he was tempted as we are. It was a fair test, and it was a real test, because he had the ability to choose, just like the first Adam had the ability to choose, but he chose better. The Orthodox Christian claim that he had to be the Creator God to redeem mankind breaks down in a notable way. In order to become the Redeemer, he had to die. It's part of the process. And indeed, God would be precluded from being the Redeemer because, as noted before, he cannot die. Yehoshua was one of us. He was of the stock of Israel. Matthew and Luke recorded his genealogies and gave it as a, and there was a prophecy given unto Moses. You remember this? I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And we know that that prophecy was fulfilled in the second Adam, Yehoshua. Now, the actions of the first Adam and the second Adam had far-reaching implications for men, first in bringing death and then in bringing life. For since man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. By one man came death, and by another man came life. The two Adams had a lot to do with what we call in theology justification, or as I explain it to my children, making it right. Every day when one of the children does something to the other, I go over and tell them, go make that right. Well, that's teaching them justification. Make it right with the person. In the Old Testament, the first Adam had a lot in common with the second Adam. He was tempted by the adversary. So was the last Adam. The first Adam sinned. The last Adam didn't. The first Adam was in need of justification because of his sin. But here's a notable thing. The last Adam was not in need of justification. He didn't need sacrifice to cover his sin because he had no sin. He didn't need to be justified. And in that respect, he is different than we are because we do sin and we do need to have things made right with our Father to be justified. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the animal sacrifice that could cover your sin. In the New Testament, we have the sacrifice of the Lamb. So there's lots of parallels between the first and second Adam in how justification worked. In the Old Testament, the works of the law, the Torah, they wouldn't justify you, and they still won't. That's important to note. Too many times, a number of people in this crowd are accused by people of being legalists and earning their way and such. Let us be very clear. The works of the law will not justify you. Never did, never will. You can't be justified by keeping the seventh day Sabbath, by using the Hebrew names, by obeying the clean and unclean meat laws, by circumcision, by the holy days. All of these things that the Creator commanded, they're not going to justify you. Never did, never will. We are justified only by that second Adam and his blood that covers our sins. Now that we know that, how then should we behave now that we are justified? You weren't justified because of what you did, but now that you are justified, how should you behave? Well, it would seem that it would make sense to follow the example, as we often say, Yehoshua is our example, follow the example of the one who did make it possible for you to be justified. And if you look at his life, you'll see that he indeed spent his whole life obeying the Torah, the law of his father. You couldn't go too far wrong following your example. If you say that your example, the one who justified you, spent his whole life doing a certain thing, and now that he did that for you, you're free to do the opposite of what he did. Somehow that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. For some people, I suppose it does make sense, but it seems strange to spend the rest of your life undoing what he did. Very strange. In addition to justifying us, or as part of justifying us, Yehoshua is defined in the Bible as a mediator. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Yehoshua." Now, a mediator is one that works to effect a reconciliation between two parties who are at variance. Did the sin of the first Adam put us at variance with the Creator? Absolutely. And getting back to that relationship with the Creator, getting past that variance, is the whole idea of what's going on. And in order to do that, a mediator was set in between us to reconcile us back to our God. And the scripture we just read talks about, on the one hand, we have man. On the other hand, we have God. There's a variance in between. And right in the middle, we have our mediator. And that mediator is the Lamb of God. There's a very good book that I recommend if you want to study into something. It's one of those big, heavy, heavy lifting books. It's called One God and One Lord. And it has a great deal of information. I'll read a quote from them. "The Bible is the story of two men and their effect on mankind. The first man wrecked everything. The second is fixing it." And he's fixing it by means of being a mediator. The mediator stands between the two parties with the goal of reconciling the two parties. What the first Adam wrecked, the second Adam is fixing by his mediation role. Now, in order to be a mediator, think about this if you've had mediation in business or in law. The mediator cannot be the party of the first part, nor the party of the second part. You cannot be the one who did the wrong or the one who was wronged. If the mediator belongs to either of these two parties, the mediator is disqualified. He's not qualified to be mediator. It's a sham. It's a rigged contest once again. And so from that perspective, of all the beings who ever existed, only Yehoshua of Nazareth qualified to be the mediator. He did not sin, so he was not part of the problem. He was not God, and therefore he was qualified to stand in between sinful man and the Creator God, and mediate them back together. He's the only one that qualifies for this. Had he been sinful man, he'd been part of the problem, disqualified. Had he been God, he's part of the wronged party. He's disqualified. To be a mediator, which we know that he is, he must be neither of those two parties. And it's exactly what the Bible says. It says he's between man and God as our mediator. Let me read you another version of the mere man theory. It just keeps popping up all over the place, and we'd like to kind of drive a stake through the heart of it because it's simply not true. And let me show you how it works, though. Here it is. I'm going to read you some statements that drive toward a conclusion. Mankind has sinned against an infinite God. Okay, very good. True statement. So far, so good. Therefore, the sin is infinitely great. Okay, we're still nodding in the right direction. It takes an infinite being to atone for infinite sin. Uh-oh, we have a third premise that is not necessarily true. What happens when you start stacking premises that are true and you drive toward a conclusion? You probably end up with the right conclusion. What happens if you stack even one wrong premise on the stack? You drive toward a different conclusion. That one I just read, it takes an infinite being to atone for infinite sin. Is that true? We're going to look at that. The only infinite being is God. Since Christ atoned for sin, Christ must be God. See that? If you miss the one premise, all the rest of them were right. There were four premises. Three of them were just dead on. One of them was just a little bit off. If you miss that one that's off, you look at the fifth statement, which is the conclusion. You say, well, I guess that must be true. You said four things that were true, and the fifth one must be true, too. You've got to be careful when you look at that. Where did this argument originate? The mere man argument? Like I said, it predates all of us by a good deal. It'll be around. It was around before we were born. It'll be around before after we're dead. But where did it start out? The word mere is not in the King James Bible, as in mere man. You will find it in the NIV, once. Highly suspect translation when you only find it there once. And it says in John 10:33, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Who made that accusation toward him? It says the Jews. It was the leaders of the Jews, the people that he often, frequently vilified and called a race of snakes and all kinds of terrible names. They made that statement. Is it a true statement that he, a mere man, is claiming to be God? No, it's the statement made by his enemies, by the people that were wrong. They were accusing him of this. So the one place in the Bible, well, in the NIV, where it uses the phrase mere man, even that is an accusation by those that were his enemies. So that's not too helpful. That's why we call it the NIV, the not inspired version. In a number of sectarian theologies, the various views declare that Christ was fully divine. We have orthodoxy. We have the docetists that said he was God, the Apollarians, the modalists, and they were driven by this conviction, the mere man argument, that only God can die and save mankind. It's built into all of these early, they were all heresies at one point, but one of them gained dominance, and we call themselves orthodoxy, the winners write the history. But they were all heresies at a certain point, and this is threaded through nearly all of them, this idea. It's foundational to their theology. And as Anthony mentioned, as Gnosticism started infiltrating the church, we started getting this idea. The leaders began to teach transcendence. In order for Yehoshua to be the Redeemer, it was necessary that he be promoted to transcend creation. And so over time, he's gotten a promotion. It's not always good to get a promotion. Historian Jaroslav Pelikan writes that underlying the Nicene Creed was the conviction that only he who had created the universe could save man, and that to do either or both of these, Jesus had to be divine and not a creature. This has been around for a long, long time. Even though there is no mention of a man-God, fully man and fully God, in the scriptures. It's absent, completely absent. In fact, it's a contradiction in terms. I suspect that if I claimed to my wife that I was fully married and fully single, she might have a little trouble with this.
You would be.
Yeah. We understand. I'd be fully single in a hurry, wouldn't I? We understand contradictions in terms. And yet when we drop into the realm of theology, too often we're willing to accept contradictions in terms by saying, it's a great mystery. Don't accept the it's a great mystery thing. That's a cop-out. A contradiction in terms is still a contradiction in terms, even if you dub it a mystery. And it's not the right answer. It's not the right final answer. Don't stop there. Keep going past the it's a mystery thing. There was a man named Athanasius back in the 4th century. You've likely heard of him. And on his work on the Incarnation, he was a fiery young bishop, and he spent a lot of time arguing about these things. At the Council of Nicaea, well, you and I were conspicuously absent. And it's taken a lot of years, but we've had some time. We get to do our homework, and we've gotten to the point where we can maybe craft a little bit of a reply to some of the things that Athanasius said. Wish I'd been there, but I wasn't there. So this is my shot. Athanasius said, this is a quote from him, "Invisible in himself, he is known from the works of creation. So also, when his Godhead is veiled in human nature, his bodily acts still declare him to be not man only, but the power and word of God. To speak authoritatively to evil spirits, for instance, and to drive them out, is not human, but divine. And who could see him curing all the diseases to which mankind is prone and still deem him mere man and not also God? Athanasius, you might even call him the father of the mere man argument. And a worthy foe he was. But Yehoshua himself said something different. If I could be so bold as to set up a little debate between Athanasius and the man he was writing about, and just quote them in their own words. What I'm about to say is true and was true before I was born, and it'll be true after I'm dead. Let these men speak for themselves. Yehoshua said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father who has sent me. That's what he claimed. And again he said it. I can do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. John 8:28. Where did he get his authority, his power? He readily admitted it. He got it from his Father. Not because he was previously or was at that moment God, but because he got it from his Father. He freely admitted this. And in Matthew 28 it says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Not I have all power. All power is given unto me. When something is given to you, you're not the one that started with it. It's you are the recipient of something from someone else. One more quote from Athanasius. Then we'll end the debate with this man. Only God can save the world, and if Christ is the Savior, he must be divine. Since Jesus was truly God, he was capable of satisfying divine justice. Right? That's restating the mere man argument yet another way. But, if I may introduce a reply to Athanasius from a reputable source, the Creator God himself gave his Torah. And under the sacrificial system given to ancient Israel by Yehoah himself, there was an annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. This is what he prescribed. The priest killed the goat, spilled the blood and sprinkled it on the people of Israel, and the blood atoned for the sins of the entire nation for that past year, starting with the high priest and working on down. In Leviticus 16 it says, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yehoah. That's what he prescribed. Now, we got to ask, how could the blood of a mere animal be good enough to do this? That's what he asked for. This is the atoning for the sins of the people for the past year. How could that be good enough? And the answer is something that my children are intimately familiar with and will continue to be so. You see my son sitting in the front row. They know the answer to this very well, and I think we all do. And the answer is, because your Father says so. The question frequently asked by my children, why? And I say, wrong question. Don't ask why. Because I said so. Why is the blood of an animal, a goat, efficacious in covering the sins of the people? Because your Father says so, is the answer given by the Bible. Not because the goat has some chemical property or there's no intrinsic goatness that's going to help you. Because your Father said so. That's what made it efficacious. And as faithful sons, we simply obey our Father. It's as simple as that. Now, in Hebrews 9 and 10, we learn that the blood of bulls and goats, sacrificed for sin, it purified the flesh but did not take away the sins. It wasn't good enough. It covered the sins for the previous year, but you had to do it again the next year. Right? It wasn't the final cure-all. It was designed as a type. And it showed them and pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb, capital T, capital L, the Lamb. And it pointed them to that. Under Yehovah's plan, the goat sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that was efficacious for that time, but only retroactively. Right? You had to do it again and again and again. Once we got to the sacrifice of the Lamb, why was that efficacious? Familiar answer. Because our Father said so. Did he have to be God to have his sacrifice be efficacious to redeem us and cover our sins? No. Neither did the goat. It's because our Father said so. Back to the verse in Acts. By that man whom he hath ordained, just as he ordained the goat to be efficacious for its purpose, the Creator ordained the Lamb of God to be efficacious for his purpose. And that is why, indeed. And Yehoshua was indeed not a mere man. He was the one ordained to reverse the effects of the first Adam. That's a huge and very important job. So we ask the question, does not the one who created the universe and instituted the sacrificial system have the right to decide what satisfies his requirements? Do we not trust the lawgiver, the Creator, to tell us, this is what I prescribe, and this is what's okay for that? Remember that breach between God and man that the first Adam created? In order to heal that breach, who should we look to? Should we look to the first Adam? Certainly not. He's the trouble causer. Should we look to the one who was wronged? Absolutely. If you want to be right with someone, you go to that someone and you say, what can I do to make it right with you? And who gets to decide? That person tells you. You can do this to make it right with me. And if you do this, you'll be right with me. That's what happened. It's our great privilege to understand what I think Ken alluded to as the central truth of the Bible, that there is one Creator God. And that's what we're here to study. And in all its manifestations and different forms and disagreements, and we're here to study that concept. Now, I make the case that we should be less interested in bitheism, the idea of two gods these days, and for two reasons. And Anthony has mentioned this a number of times, and I want to wholeheartedly agree with Anthony. We don't always agree on everything, but on this point, we agree. There's two reasons why I think we should focus less on bitheism and more on Trinitarianism. First, there's comparatively few who believe in bitheism. Statistically, you don't exist. Second, with its two gods, bitheism is, by definition, overtly polytheistic. Two is more than one, therefore it is polytheistic. It's less interesting. It's, you know, as Paul Heaney often said, he talks about, it's so obvious. But if you have two, it's more than one. So I make the case that it's not as interesting to talk about that, and that we have a huge, huge ministry to go out and question the Trinitarians and ask them to think and give us their model and work through the scriptures with us. There's way more of them, and we have a huge field open to us to go out and help and preach the word and the kingdom of our Father. We can start there. Now, the Trinitarian belief, it has the appearance of monotheism. So it's a harder nut to crack. It deserves more of our attention, I think. Any understanding of God, I think, since we are mortal and limited, we can kind of put together a model for how we understand it. And every view has its models. Even if they don't think they do, every view has its models. Now, the Trinity has a couple of notable models that you may have heard put forward. In particular, water and the egg. Water. Here's how the Trinity is explained in terms of water. Water exists in three states, and they're all water, one at a time, this modalistic model. How do you explain the prayer of a man praying to his God with a different will than his Father? Not my will, but thine be done. And please, let this cup pass from me. There's a little bit of difference of opinion here. He submitted to his Father's will, but there were two wills. So when you pull out the model of the water to explain the Trinity, what you have is something that doesn't hold water. The other thing that is used to explain the Trinity is the egg. The egg has a shell and a white and a yolk. Three different things, but one egg. Right? The problem is, without one of the parts, would you really call it an egg? Well, it turns out that if they call it the yolk, the white, and the shell, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as the Trinity is described, the Son, at the very least, the Son died. And without one part of the egg, do you really have an egg? That's where the whole model breaks down. And if you do have an egg, then he really didn't die, did he? What is a partly dead god? Once again, I submit that it's a sham. It's a rigged contest, and that doesn't work. If a God-man was resurrected and made it into the kingdom, then this does nothing for our hope of doing the same, because there's no God-man in this room. There's no God-man on the whole planet. If he's the one who did it, what hope do you have that you can do it? You have no direct example that it can be done. So that model, it doesn't work. At our first conference, we heard a model of the bitheistic or binitarian view, which was the model of a marriage. Husband and wife, two individuals, but they are one couple. They united in marriage. And that was presented as the model for two who are one. Well, the problem with this is that, quite simply, the Creator God has not chosen this model to reveal himself to us in Scripture. He revealed himself as a father. And he revealed Yehoshua of Nazareth as his son, not as his wife. And so the model, while it makes a nice, tidy little model, is not the scriptural model. The model in the Scripture is father and son. And we understand that model. It's not husband and wife. So the bitheist model doesn't quite make it. Do the Unitarian monotheists, or the biblical Unitarians, do we have a model that serves to show the nature of God? Indeed, we do. And that model is man. One man with one mind representing one Creator God. Indeed, we are his representation. And the reason why we can understand and have this model of him is because he made us in his image. We are the model or the image of the Creator God. That's how he's revealed himself to us. We can understand one person with one mind because he's made us that way. So we do have a model of God, a way of understanding who he is, because we are indeed in his image. Yehoshua was not a mere man. He was the express image of the one God, sent by the one God to teach us who he is. He's our example, and he was raised to life immortal, and we shall be too. In Acts 2, it says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Yehoshua of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." It says he was a man approved of God, not that he was God. The mere man theory says Jesus had to be God for his sacrifice to qualify to pay for the sins of all mankind. The Bible teaching, Jesus could not have been God for his sacrifice to qualify to pay for the sins of all mankind. Had he been God, he would be disqualified from being that sacrifice. If the Old Testament type of animal sacrifice was sufficient to cover the sins of the nation, how much more sufficient is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the Lamb of God? A man planned for, selected by the Creator from the foundation of the world, a sinless man who wholly followed Yahweh his God, even unto death. To say that it's insufficient because he was not God is to deny the sovereignty of the Creator God. He was a man, but he was not a mere man. He was the chosen Messiah of our Creator, Yahweh. We have a few minutes for questions, if there are any.
Yeah, sure.
Sean will bring around the microphone and catch the questions as well as the answers. Questions are good.
Okay. I really appreciated the presentation. You had a lot of... I just won't hear this, right? Okay. And the point you brought up in Acts 17 about God will judge the world through that man and a number of other things, there's an aspect to mediation that I think we often can... we apply a context that we're used to. What I found in the biblical explanation of mediation is not so much that we have Yeshua coming between God and man. He's bringing the parties together, just as you described, but he doesn't place himself in the middle. And the explanation of what a mediator is in the New Testament is that he was a mediator through death, and that his blood is what signed the covenant that allowed the two parties to come together. So he's not putting himself in the middle so much as bringing two parties to join them.
Exactly. The role of the mediator is indeed to reconcile the parties.
Correct, right, which you pointed out. But I hear from numbers of places, especially former affiliations and whatnot, that Jesus is between God and man. And I don't think we can sustain that with five references to mediation in the New Testament. Because it was through his death. And that makes him no longer a current mediator, because the mediation is completed. And so he has no reason to be between us. He's our advocate. He's our with us. He's our different terminology. But
indeed, that's true, because by his death, he fixed the problem that the first Adam created.
And so his death and the blood that was sacrificed, which signed the covenant, completed the mediation, and there's no... he was neither ever between the two parties, but he was just instrumental in bringing them together, because Adam brought us apart.
Because our Father wants us to be in
direct
with him.
Direct with him, right.
Sure.
So
this was the solution.
So just a minor point, perhaps, but it was...
it's a good one.
But thanks for the presentation. Enjoyed it.
The written form of the presentation will be over here on the table. And it looks like this. You're welcome to take one. There's a good deal more in the written portion than I did in the spoken portion. Anthony?
Hey, Jonathan, thank you. It's a marvelous presentation. Enjoyed every moment of it. This is one area you might just be questioned when you said that Jesus was not justified. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he is said to be justified in the Spirit, presumably meaning he was held in right status with God, en pneumati, within the sphere of Spirit. Just a technical point, minor detail, but that word justified does occur for Jesus in that one text there.
That's true. What I was driving at there was that he was not part of the problem that was created by the first Adam, and therefore did not need to have someone fix him. So he did not need in that way to be made right with his Father, because he was already all the time right with his Father. But that is a good point.
Yeah, thanks, Jonathan. You packed a lot into a short period of time, as you always do, so I really appreciate that. One of the questions I think that all of us get posed at one time or another is, well, if Jesus isn't God, but he's really a very different kind of man, what is he? Is he sort of a demigod? What category do we put him in? Is he like a super angel? I don't know. Am I the only one who's gotten these questions? It seems to come up a lot that we want to categorize Jesus in some sort of familiar, put him in some cubbyhole of some known entity. I'm just wondering. I have my own response to that. I'm just wondering, how do you respond to those kind of questions?
If we look back again to the first Adam and the second Adam, I think we can understand some understanding of that question. If we look at the first Adam, who was his father? Well, the Creator God was his father. He created him, and he had that relationship. If we go back to the second Adam and look at and say, well, who was his father? Same father. Two men with the same father. And both were created. And I know that really gets under the skin of some people to say that Jesus was a created being. That is exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying he had no existence before he started in the conception of Mary's womb. No actual he was planned for. Just like I planned for my children before they came. But they didn't exist until conception. And so in the same way, he was planned for, but didn't exist until that happened. Same father. Literally, the Creator God was his father. Which is why we can call him the Son, because he was indeed the Son. So, back to your question, what status does he hold? He holds a status very similar to the first Adam, a human, 100% man, all man, who was created and whose father was the Creator himself. So is he a super angel or something? No, he was a man, and he had the Father who was the Creator himself. So you can't get any better than describing him, as the Bible does over and over and over, as a man. And when he called himself the Son of Man, you know, enough said. Table the discussion. He called himself exactly what he was. So, two questions over here. Joan?
Hi. Thank you very much for your presentation.
Sure. You won't hear anything. Okay. Just go ahead and speak
okay,
up.
Thank you. The problem I have a little bit with that, Adam, the first Adam and second Adam, the first Adam, this is me talking and thinking, was created, made from clay. Jesus was the only begotten son. Does that add to the...
The question was, the comment was that Adam was made from clay and Jesus was begotten. And how do we reconcile? How do we? What do we do with that? When you look at the second Adam, who are his parents? Well, we know one of his parents was the Creator himself. However that worked. His other parent was Mary. And where did Mary come from? She came from her parents, her parents, her parents. You go back far enough, and guess what you get? You get her origin came from the man and woman who were made from the clay. So once again, we see the similarity between the first Adam and the second Adam, and that is both of them had their derivation from the clay. And through Mary, he has that same similarity with the first Adam, even though his father is directly the Creator himself, just as Adam's father was, in a different mode, right? He formed him out of the clay rather than begetting him. But they both came from the clay, as did all of us. Paul.
Yeah, excuse me, F. Paul Haney here. I have addressed the question about the status of Christ several times, but my response generally is that, first, Christ was born sinless, that is, without the taint of original sin. That puts him in a particular category. There's no one else in that category. His father was Yahweh. Again, he's in another category. Yet his mother was Mary, which brings him back to the human side of the equation. So I generally respond with this, that Jesus is a unique individual. He has no category apart from his own category. If you say, well, he's man, yes, he was man, but if you're trying to categorize him, he was not mere man who carries the sin of Adam, and he is not God. So he's somewhere in between. Demigod, no, but he was a unique man, a unique individual. That's generally where I leave it.
Let us remember also, though, that there is one more man that is in his category, and that category that you mentioned, which was not having had original sin. And the only other man in that category was the first Adam. They both share the category of neither one of them had original sin, and they both had the decision to make. And one of them made a wrong decision, and one of them made the right. So lest we protest, wait, he's unique. He's that he didn't have original sin. Neither did the first Adam.
Very good.
So there's no protest there.
We're probably going to have to quit now. Questions, keep them, because we'll have time later for more. We just want to keep on our schedule as much as possible here. And thank you, Jonathan. And here are his papers. Where do you want to put those?
Where should we put those?
No? No, you can put them in the front
right
table.
Up, right up front.
Yeah, that's fine. Here's a little ad that's in the local paper. What's the name of this paper? Okay, this is a section of the Akron Beacon Journal, Mel says, and we have a little ad here for our seminar, so hopefully we'll have some folks turning up here tomorrow. We certainly want to welcome them. And speaking of newspapers, we have a man from the press here, Dixon Cartwright. He's hiding around the corner there, and he's taking notes on everything, so you'll find yourself probably in print if you say something ridiculous, because news people always want to get a ridiculous quote, make you look stupid, and he's pretty good at that. So he'll do his business. By the way, He has some extra copies of his publication, the News of the Churches of God, the journal, and you're welcome to have a copy. Are they free or are you charging?
No, they're free, and there's two different editions there. You might have the office.
Two different editions. Okay, well, that's good.